I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians, turning to chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this morning I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts by the same Spirit, there are varieties of ministries, the same Lord, there are varieties of effects, the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. The foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body.' It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I will show you still a still more excellent way." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, such a gift it is to be in the body of Christ, gathered together this morning. The body is as good as the spirit that is in it. The spiritless body is a dread thing. So we ask that as this part of your body meets around your word this morning, that your spirit would be with us in the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Chapter 12 is the first of that three-chapter section of 1 Corinthians that deals with spiritual gifts. We began this last week, and last week I constrained us to just the first seven verses of this chapter, wanting to focus on how Paul introduces this subject. as he speaks to that divided and prone to divide congregation of Corinth, it seems to me he clearly begins by noting their unity and diversity. That is, he spoke of those who used to go to dumb idols. He speaks of those who say Jesus is accursed. I think that plainly a reference first to Gentiles. That's actually the word used in verse 2 that it's translated pagans. Gentiles who used to go to idols. That's not something Jews did. And to Jews who used to say that Jesus is accursed, which is not something that Gentiles generally did. But now together they are one in their common confession by the Spirit, Jesus is Lord. And then he goes on in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 to emphasize that their own unity is in the God who is himself unity with diversity, with a gentle implication of the Trinity there, as you see it in verses 4, 5, and 6. He speaks of the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. I think that is a gentle reference to the Trinity, the perfect expression of unity in diversity. Well, now I want to go on in this chapter. I want to look at the chapter as a whole this morning. We'll be looking at the rest of the verses. I read the whole because it all fits together. And you can break it into two parts, essentially. Starting at verse 8, Paul has a section in which he gives a catalog of the spiritual gifts. I want to look at that. We'll be thinking there about the broad variety of gifts. And then after that, starting around verse 14, he gives a metaphor of the church as a body. And there I want us to think about the singular use of gifts. So still working with that idea of diversity and unity as Paul speaks to Corinth in this first section on spiritual gifts. So looking there at verses 8 through 10, you'll see that Paul gives a list or a catalog of 9 gifts: word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, effecting of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. I want to make 5 observations about this catalog. The first one will disappoint some of you, but be patient. The first thing I would say is, while plainly all of these were active when Paul wrote, the question that burdens us now is, at least some of us, doesn't burden others at all, is, are all of these gifts still active today? And the way I'm going to disappoint some of you is I'm not going to answer that question here, because I don't think that's the point here. Don't worry, we're coming to that question. But the point here isn't to talk about what is or isn't active today. What is plain is that when Paul wrote this and when they received it, all of these gifts were active, and that animates the entire section. So we'll get to the question of what is or what to think of the ongoing use of gifts, those two positions, continuationism and cessationism, but it's not just yet. Second observation. Plainly, this list of 9 gifts is not exhaustive. It's not exhaustive. How do we know? Because he adds a few more at verse 28. And he doesn't repeat the list exactly, but he covers it. He adds a few things. He speaks of apostles, prophets, healings, helps, administrations, and then tongues. Again, it's not the exact same list even in that chapter. He has a little different list in Ephesians where he speaks of Jesus Christ giving gifts to his church. He says apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors. Pastors and teachers, doesn't matter the order, I don't think, in that particular case. It's a little different list yet again in Romans where he has a different presentation when he writes to the Romans. Romans 12, verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches in his teaching. He who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So a whole not entirely different, but some other items listed. So what do we do? Should we get the list in Romans and Ephesians and the two lists here in Corinthians, put them together, take out the common ones, and then you have the exhaustive list? I don't think you ever have an exhaustive list. I think that's kind of the point, is that he's not going to tell you every conceivable gift that anyone could have. His point is, as he said repeatedly, there are varieties, as he says three times in 4, 5, and 6, varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, varieties of effects. It's not an exhaustive list. I don't think there is. We should not seek to make an exhaustive list. Third, I don't think that the order here is either random or specific. I think there's a general order. So people have labored, they labor to impose a clear, rigid logic on Paul's list. So people, they talk about the natural, the supernatural gifts, the revelatory gifts, the works of action, this kind of gift, that kind of gift. But I don't think that it's, in this particular case, I don't think that Paul is, across his list. I don't think he's random, but he's not real rigid either. That is, whenever the list includes apostles, apostles are always first. And in fact, in verse 28, he's rather emphatic. First apostles. In verse 28, and then in Ephesians, when he mentions prophets, prophets are second. But in the catalog here in verses 8 through 11, prophecy is sixth. So what are you going to do? Prophecy is first in Romans because apostles aren't listed. So there seems to be an emphasis on prophecy, except here, right in our first catalog. It is striking to me that in the list that lists tongues, tongues are always last. And that may, in fact, be part of the design of the whole section. And that may be why prophecy is put down low in this first list, because he's going, in chapter 14, to a long discussion of prophecy and tongues. So maybe that's why he put him there. It doesn't seem to be entirely random. There is an emphasis on apostles and prophets, generally. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, apostles and prophets, which he says are first and second in verse 28, are the foundation of the church, he says in Ephesians 2. And then he says third teachers, which is, in my judgment, the natural extension of the supernatural gifts of apostles and prophets. So you can see that there is a logic in saying first this, second this, third this, but then he just becomes general after that in verses 28 and following. So it's not random, but it's not rigid either, and I think anyone that puts a heavy weight on any list's order is headed for trouble. The most striking thing to me about the catalog here in verses 8, 9, and 10, the most striking thing is our ignorance. Our ignorance about much of what is said here. Let me walk you through the gifts. Some of them we're not ignorant of, but some of them strikingly so. Take those first two, a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. Well, just wisdom and knowledge themselves are not the easiest things to disentangle. We can make some general distinctions between them. We often think of knowledge in terms of facts and wisdom in terms of action. That is, knowledge is something that you gain by study, we might generally think, in a natural way. It's more about knowing things, and wisdom is more about knowing what to do with those things. Most of us have had this experience. We have known people. Conversely, we have known that person who is very knowledgeable, but sometimes doesn't seem to know which shoe to put on which foot. I mean, they have a lot of facts, but they don't have a lot of judgment. They don't have a lot of wisdom. And conversely, I have at least known those people who were not particularly well educated or well studied, but they had a definite sense of direction and judgment. I will be so bold as to name one of our former elders, Joe Alford, who I was delighted to have on our session. He was not particularly theological. He did not have shelves and shelves of theological books, but the man had a sense of right and wrong and biblical wisdom. Now, what is ideal, I suppose, I think incontrovertible, if you can get both, a profound knowledge and a profound wisdom, that's both. But all that just to say, just on the starting point of these first two, just the words wisdom and knowledge are connected and not always easily to disentangle. But what is striking here is it's not just a gift of wisdom and knowledge. It said what is given to one is the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. The word, that is the Greek word that is translated word there, is logos. And in a construction like this, it is difficult to say, is that a word received or a word given? That is, you could translate this a message of knowledge or a message of wisdom. And here's the difficulty. These expressions, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, they're not used anywhere else in the Bible. We don't have one example of a person where what they're doing is said to be a word of wisdom. We have lots of people that are being wise and lots of people, but we don't have anything that is described by these phrases. So it's very difficult to say, is this a word received in which it would be something like prophecy? But it can't be exactly, that is revelation. It can't be exactly that because we have a different gift called prophecy. And but if you think of it as a word given, that is somebody speaking wisdom or speaking knowledge to another, then it would be akin to preaching or teaching, but it can't be exactly those things because those are a little difficult to say exactly what they are. I mean, I know that there are people who will tell you exactly what they are, but it's hard to say from the scriptures exactly what they are. Third gift, faith. Well, we all know what faith is, right? But this isn't the faith that we all have. This is a gift. It can't be saving faith because everybody that's a Christian has that. It can't be saving faith. So it must be something else, perhaps akin to when Paul uses this word in 13:1, if I speak... 13:2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, perhaps it means a peculiar endowment of faith to a task, to a function. Some have speculated that it is the key to the next gifts, the working of miracles, healings, etc., perhaps. Or it could simply be this, because, you know, as you look at other lists, that not all of these gifts are profoundly supernatural, that is, helps and administrations. We don't think of that as, you know, a miracle. It could be. Most of us have known people, and some of us have known occasions in ourselves of a great boldness. I know men that I just think, I wish I had your faith. I have your common faith, but I know ministers that are just fearless, that... What is it that sends people off to be in the mission field? I'm terrified that God's going to send me to the mission field. Probably just sent myself to Namibia or someplace by saying that in the pulpit. But that just to me sounds, I freeze up inside. I love the English language, and any other language terrifies me. I feel like this is the water I'm supposed to swim in. But other people are like, oh yeah, we can go into the bush, we can go into Saudi Arabia, and they're fear. Maybe, perhaps that's what's in view. Again, we're not told a lot here. Fourth gift, gifts of healing. Well, that's comfortable because we know what that means. That is, I think we know what that means. We have lots of examples of that from Jesus and the apostles, you know, doing, you know, blind men, deaf men, people lame. So that one is not particularly mystifying, I don't think. Comes after it, miracles. And to another, the effecting of miracles, which presumably are miracles that are not healing. Oh, that, when I think of miracles, I almost always think of healing. So you're like, okay, so what would be a miracle that isn't a healing miracle? Well, okay, Jesus walked on water, that's a miracle. He broke bread and fed thousands, that's, he calmed storms, but those are things that Jesus did. I don't see a lot of other people doing that. Now, there are some things, well, Peter did walk on the water, but it wasn't really him. There are other miracles, exorcisms we see the apostles doing, raising the dead we see the apostles doing. Well, you could think of Peter spoke a word that struck a couple of people dead. That's a miracle of a sort. Paul spoke a word that struck a man blind. That's a miracle of a sort. That's not really a ministry I think most of us should be seeking, the strike you dead or blind ministry. Wouldn't that look good on our website? It is said of Stephen that he worked wonders and signs. We're not told what they were. We can think of Ananias, who, not the one that got struck dead, the other Ananias, who laid hands on Paul and his sight was restored. So perhaps, but that you, whether that's healing or a different kind of miracle, difficult to say. Prophecy, again, like healings, we're on good ground there. We know a lot about prophecy. The scriptures are prophecy of a sort. Much of the scriptures are entitled prophets. So that's not difficult. That is, speaking forth the revelation of God is prophecy. Whether it is foretelling, that is telling the future, or forthtelling, speaking the will and wisdom of God, which is often inscripturated, but not all of it. We obviously, because there are references to prophets that we don't know what they prophesied. We could also perhaps speak of what we might call providential prophecy. That is not, as opposed to canonical prophecy, prophecy that becomes scripture. So, for instance, though it is recorded in scripture, it's not, as it were, a prophetic book. You could take, for example, Agabus, who says what is going to happen to Paul. It's incidental to Paul and what's coming. And in that same place in Acts where Agabus is, it mentions Philip has four daughters who are prophetesses. We don't have any idea what they said. So their prophecies were not for the ages, they were for the time. They were, as it were, providential, and perhaps that is much of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 14, where prophets are speaking regularly in that church. Seventh gift is the distinguishing of spirits. Distinguishing of spirits. The first thing that comes to mind, the first thing that came to my mind when I read that was 1 John chapter 4, where John says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The only difficulty with that is addressed to the church in general. That is not said to be a thing, you know, some of you can do this. That is an epistle to all of us, an exhortation that we're all to distinguish spirits in some way. That is, we're to test things. Probably we have something in view like what is in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians at verse 29. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." So something, we're going to get to tongues and interpretations of tongues. Those two are obviously connected. So perhaps the distinguishing of spirits has here to do with prophecies, as it were, a distinguishing of those prophecies, that is, the spirit of those prophecies. You'll notice that John did connect the testing of spirits, particularly with false prophets. So I think that's likely what's in view there. And then the last two go together, tongues and the interpretations of tongues. We have a concrete example of what tongues means in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. That is, the apostles began to preach, and they were able to speak in tongues that they had never learned. So at minimum, that's what tongues means, being able to speak in a language that you have not learned. This isn't, you know, the person who grows up in a bilingual household or the person who goes to language school. This is a supernatural endowment. Many would also, they would add to that, they would say, yes, that's what we see in Acts, but then they would say, and often leaning on the language of chapter 13, verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," they would say it's not just unknown human languages, but there is an angelic language that can also be spoken. We'll hold off on whether I think that's a genuine thing or not. Either way, the point is that you're speaking a genuine language in tongues, whichever view you take, a genuine language that you have not learned. And then corresponding to that gift, the ability to interpret a language which you have not learned. These are the gifts that Paul names, but as I said, it's not exhaustive. The last observation I would make about this list is that there is no gift in that list that anyone must have. There's no gift, you cannot name a gift, a peculiar function that anybody has to have as proof that they have the Spirit. The Spirit is the common property, is not the right word, because we don't want to speak of God as our property, but is the common endowment, the common gift that all Christians have is the Holy Spirit. It's said a number of places in the Bible, but I don't think any place as beautiful, perhaps, as right here in our own passage in verses 12 and 13. Notice the interplay of the words one and all between the two about nine times. Verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Whatever you think about gifts, whatever you think about any particular gifts, whatever you think about the ongoing or the cessation of gifts, whatever you think about any of that, recognize that to be a Christian is to have the Spirit, and to have the Spirit is to be a Christian. And all other gifts are a second topic after that. The Holy Spirit is the common endowment, the common gift given by definition to all Christians. We can, in fact, we ought to distinguish gifts. I say that because that's what Paul tells us to do. He says, desire the greater gifts at the end of our passage. We make a distinction between gifts, but we do not make a distinction between people. We may make a distinction between office, but not between people. Paul is not more saved. Paul is not more a Christian than the thief on the cross, or you or me, Christian. We are all part of Christ by the Spirit. Now, something there about the broad range, but what I draw your attention to now is the singular use of these gifts, which is given to us in this long metaphor of the body, an image that is presented both to caution us against certain things and also to instruct us positively in others. The first thing that we would be cautioned against is diminishing ourselves based on whatever gift we have or whatever gift particularly we don't have. So verses 15 and following, If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? Some of this is not hard. The fact is that some people look at themselves and they say, because I do not have that gift, I do not have that place, I don't have any place. Because I'm not a pastor, or I'm not an elder, or I'm not a deacon, or I'm not a teacher, or I'm not in charge of something, or I'm not in a position that where my labor is acknowledged and celebrated in some way, then I just don't have a place in the body. Maybe I'm not even supposed to be here at all. And Paul is emphatic, no, that's not what you ought to be thinking. The question isn't a matter of this gift, that gift, or another gift. The question is, do you, by the Spirit of God, say Jesus is Lord? If you, by the Spirit of God, say Jesus is Lord, then you are a part of His body. Whether anybody else celebrates, acknowledges, encourages, blesses that or not, you are. You are a part of His body, and you shouldn't be shaken, and you shouldn't dwell upon the thing that you're not. Because you can't be everything. We can't be everything. We're not everything. We don't have all gifts. And we often want the gift that we don't have. I have a prominent gift in our church, but there are gifts that I wish that I had that I don't have. And I see other people that have the same gift that I have, and they have a bigger scope for their gift. And I wish I had that. But this is what God has appointed for me and what He's appointed for you, and this is where we are. And as He says, as He has done so, as He has placed us, distributing to each one individually just as He wills, verse 11. Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. So caution first in diminishing ourselves, and then caution in, against diminishing others. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I confess to you, I have sinned this sin. I'm not proud of it. It's not right, but I've done this. I have sinned this sin. At moments of lowness, you know, maybe after a litany of complaints, sermons are too long, sermons are too short, sermons have too much application, sermons don't have enough application, room is too hot, room is too cold. Somebody said this. Why don't we do this? Why do we do that? Whatever it is, at a low point, there's a part of me that has in the inside said, and why don't you just go? Which is wrong. It's simply wrong. I can't say that, and I'm going to venture to guess that some of you have thought that about somebody else. Maybe you thought about it about me. Why don't you just go? We can get a guy with hair. We can't. We cannot say that about anybody. We cannot think that about anybody. Why? Because the church isn't a train. You know, a train can be any length, and you can just take a car out and put a car in. You ever had a train set as a kid? You're like, ooh, I'll put on the boxcar. I can go down to the hobby store and get some passenger cars or a caboose, and you just click them on and you click them off, and you click them on and you click them off. The church isn't Legos. Snap it in, snap it out. The church is a body. It's an organic whole. Now, the fact is, many of us have known people like this. The fact is, you can lose your hand. You can lose a foot. You can lose an eye. You can lose a lung. You can lose a lot. But there's something pathologically wrong with the person who says, I think I'd like to get rid of my hand. I think I'd just like to have that done. It may actually come to the case because of some disease or some illness or some injury that you actually have to say, this leg has got to go. It's got disease that is just going to spread. It's actually healthy for it to go. But nobody says that happily. Nobody says that joyfully. And nobody says that quickly. I imagine the first time a doctor says to you, it's got to go, your first reaction is, no, it doesn't. There's got to be something else we can do. And so I confess to you that I have sinned this sin, and I repent of this sin. And if you have sinned this sin of saying, I have no need of you, to someone else, outwardly or inwardly, We can't. We're an organic whole. We must think as an organic whole. And so Paul, in verses 22 through 24, presses us to think about a body. Think about a body. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Now, what do we do with these verses? Let me tell you the first thing you don't do. Don't overwork the metaphor. Oh, I heard a doozy of an anecdote the other day. A friend of mine who's a minister had a seminary student in his pulpit preaching this text. And the seminary student preaching decided to really work the metaphor. And he started with saying, well, as you think about that, the pastor and the elders, why, they're like the head of the church. That was the first red flag. No, that's a phrase we reserve for somebody else. Then he went on to say the deacons were the nervous system. And it got worse from there. And I won't even tell you where he went from there. Don't overwork the metaphor. Just stop. Understand that Paul is here talking about a body. We need to think about this first in terms of a body. He says, the weaker members, he says that the weaker members are necessary. What does he mean? Let me ask you this. How often do you think about your pancreas or your retina or a ligament or tendon? We don't. We don't think about them until your pancreas stops producing insulin or your retina becomes detached or something goes wrong with some other part of your... A heart valve doesn't seal. You never thought about your heart valves. You don't even know how many heart valves you have, most of you. I don't. Because mine work. We just don't think, I'm sure it's not technically innumerable, but essentially innumerable parts of our body that we never think about. We never think about until we have to think about them. And I think that's something that Paul has in mind here. They're vital. They're vital. You just don't know it until they're not there. And then you suddenly realize how important they were. He speaks of less presentable parts of our body being honored while our more presentable members have no need of it. We don't put clothes on our face. We don't put clothes, essentially, we don't put clothes on our hands. Yes, I know we wear gloves occasionally, but I don't see any gloves in the room right now. We consider certain parts of our body always presentable. I have never had anybody surprise me and I said, oh, I've got to cover my hands. They might see my hands or my face. They're always presentable. We think nothing of them. Most of the rest of our body, to one degree or another, some to a great degree, we're very interested in covering. And in fact, some of our bodies are so boring that we will spend a lot of money to make them look better than they really are. You know, we swathe our bodies in cottons and wools and silks and patterns and prints and colors and suits and dresses. Do you know in America we spend $30 billion a year annually to cover our feet with shoes? That's not just utility. That's not just so I don't get a thorn in my soul. We spend... some of you don't think we spend enough on shoes, just shoes, to make our feet look glorious. Because if you take the shoes off, we make them more presentable. There are parts of our body that we will use the rest of our body to cover at all costs. At all costs, if we were caught in, an extreme condition. The less presentable are honored. We don't hang a tie around our forehead, unless we're wildly drunk and you shouldn't be doing that. We dress the rest of our body and make it presentable. What is his point? His point isn't that you try to figure out, am I a hand or an elbow or a retina or something like that. His point is the body is one, and all of the body is working together. Some of it seen, some of it not seen, some of it honored, some of it less honorable, some of it we try to improve its standing, we cover it, but it's all one. And so it is with the church. Some parts of the church, some parts of the work of the church are out front and public and honored. What I'm doing right now is honored. I get a title. I get a whole bunch of titles, pastor and preacher and domine and some called reverend, we get that. the face gets honored, as it were. Face also gets punched, by the way, so bear that in mind. But there are things that are out front and public, and there are things that are less public in the church. There are ministries that are less public, sometimes seen, sometimes not, a little bit seen, a little bit not. And there is work in the church that is utterly unseen. Utterly unseen. There are gifts that are exercised that no one sees. But it's all connected. It's all one. See what he says as he keeps going down, verses 25, 26, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another, as if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. As one man I read said, you hit your finger with a hammer, you may say, oh my finger, or you can just say, oh me, oh wow. It's the whole body that suffers. And if we may honor what somebody does with a faculty they have, you know, a great singer, we don't just celebrate their voice, we celebrate the person. It's all connected. And so it is in the church. We're all connected. As one suffers, we all suffer, even if we don't understand it. I avert to our own experience in past years, even past months. We have had people within our congregation that were suffering. Some you knew about, some you don't know about. That's not necessarily right or wrong. Some things are private, but they were still suffering. And their suffering affects the whole church. It affects our worship. It affects our fellowship. And as it affects those things, it affects our ministry, our ministry. Because as the church is together and whole and solid, our ministry is more effective. Even if you can't explain it. People walk into a room, they walk into a worship service, and it feels one way or it feels another. And they may not know, and we may not know why that is. But it can be rooted in suffering individuals or suffering households that are affecting everyone around them, because we are not a collection of individuals. We're a body. As one suffers, we all suffer. As one advances or rejoices, we all enjoy those things. It affects us all. It should, and it does. And it should affect what we think about. Some injuries, some problems in the body are unavoidable. That's true in a physical body, and it's true in a church. I mean, you can't just will away illness. You can't foresee every conceivable injury. We all, you know, in our own physical bodies, we get sick, we get hurt, but we try not to. I try not to hit my hand with a hammer. You know, I try not to fall down. I try not to hurt myself. I take precaution. I take effort. I try not to get, I don't go around, you know, licking public door handles and try to get sick, you know. You take some precaution. And so the church ought to take precaution against injuring itself, against hurting one another, against causing each other to stumble, against offending each other. We ought to take effort to prevent that. But when it inevitably happens that a member is hurt, is suffering, is in a state of distress, however it happens, their sin, your sin, my sin, another sin, no one's sin. They're just depressed. They're unemployed. Whatever it is, then the whole body should act accordingly, just like you do with your physical body. We ought to act to cure. If we can be cured, you want to cure it. If you can't cure it, to offer comfort. You know, we bandage wounds until they cure of their own, or we put an arm in a sling, or we do something like that to protect, to cover. I mean, if God forbid one of you were suddenly your dress or something was torn and your clothes were falling off, You know, somebody, a man would give you his jacket quickly. Let me cover you. And only in the worst possible cases in the body, and only with reluctance and slowness and grief, do you say, cut it out. Cut it out. Well, what is true of the physical body is true of the church. We seek to cure, to help, whatever is ailing, hurting somebody. We seek to cover, to comfort, and only with reluctance will we ever say, it's got to go. We got to think this way. We have to think as a body. You know, a body that doesn't do that, there's something profoundly wrong. Do you know leprosy, the actual disease, leprosy, the big problem with leprosy isn't actually the disease. It's what the disease does. The disease makes it so you don't feel. It kills your nerves. What happens to lepers is if you don't feel your hand, you don't have any feeling in your hand, then when you put your hand on a stove, literally, you don't know what you're doing until you smell the smoke. So you don't care for your body. That's why they get so many diseases, and that's what happens to them. A body that does not feel what's going on and doesn't act to take care of itself is leprous. It's leprous. It's unclean. It can't be. Paul closes up this chapter with a fresh list, a reaffirmation of the variety of gifts. We touched on this, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings. He throws in helps and administrations. I can't help but think that's a reference to the diaconate, but I'm not sure. Helps and administrations, that is, helping those in need and helping things to run, various kinds of tongues, and then hitting my negative question, which all these questions have an obvious rhetorical answer. All are not prophets, all are not apostles, etc. Of course, he's driving home. You know that we're all different. You know that we're all going to have different gifts. You know that. Surely you know that. But we must function as a body. But then at the end, I'm going to take just half of 31. I think the second half of 31 is really the first part of chapter 13 is where it should be. It introduces chapter 13. But the first line of 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts. He said, you know it's different. You know that there's a priority on the apostles, the prophets, the teaching, because he numbers those. But then he says, desire the greater gifts. Now, just think about that expression for a moment. I am not desiring to be an apostle, because I don't think I can. I think that's an impossibility. I don't believe that there are more apostles to be had. I think when, as Paul will refer to himself later as the one untimely born, the least of the apostles, he's the last apostle. So when he says aspire to greater gifts, I don't think that he's telling me to aspire to be an apostle. And in a sense, he's not asking most of us to aspire to many things. Ladies, he's not telling you to aspire to be a pastor or an elder, because he elsewhere is quite clear that that's an office for men only. So he doesn't mean that. And even more broadly, how is it that I aspire to a gift? It's a gift. It's not a skill. What does that mean, to aspire to a gift? You either have it or you don't, don't you? I mean, I suppose you could say you just keep asking for it, and there's something to that. I think chapter 13 is going to cast a lot of light on that, but I want you to think about this, earnestly desire the greater gifts, in the context of chapter 12. What is a greater gift in the context of chapter 12? The greater gift is the gift that serves the body best. You may not have all gifts, but whatever gift you have, the question is the gift for you or is the gift for the body? That's what you should be thinking. There are many men who aspire to preach. And they aspire to preach because, frankly, preaching is fun at times. They aspire to preach because there is a delight. Some of us take a delight in crafting words and crafting ideas and in being rhetorical and persuasive and argumentative in the best sense of the word, putting forth an argument. And some people like to preach because, frankly, they like to be heard. But it's striking to me when Paul speaks of his own preaching earlier in chapter 9. Chapter 9, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, verse 16, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." There's something to be done. He knows that this is his calling for the church, for Christ in the church. What you should be asking yourself is not what gift would I like to have for me, or what gift do I enjoy exercising for me. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't enjoy your gifts. I enjoy being a pastor for the most part. But am I thinking about the body? It is a far better thing to exercise a gift for the body, a far greater thing to exercise a gift for the body that nobody knows about but you. Prayer for the church, or nobody but you and the one or two other people that you serve as you bring meals to someone, or you are writing an encouraging word to another. If it is helping the body, that is a far greater gift than to stand in a pulpit and speak to the whole church or even the whole world out of vanity. Out of vanity. Desire the greater gifts. In this context, is it not plain? Is it not plain that the greater gift is the gift that God has given you, whatever it is, that helps the whole church? As we think about ourselves as a body, this is what we must desire. By God's grace, this is what we will do for the good of Christ's church. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful to be in the body of Christ. And I ask, Father, that you would help us this day to discern within ourselves what are our gifts, what are our motives in seeking or exercising gifts. More particularly, Father, I pray that you'd help us to discern what are the ways that I can advance the body, even as an unseen organ or element, as it were, one that is not thought of, not remembered, because it's doing its part, as too many are remembered simply when they quit doing their part. Give us such a humble attitude, not despairing of the small place we have, but rejoicing that we have a place in the body of Christ, in whose name we pray.